All right. For those of you who are here for the first time, you've come on the very last week of a one-year series. You timed it right. We have made it to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have been in literally for a year. I mean, we're about 2 weeks from it being a year. And one of my favorite things about this series has been that we have had this same passage on the back wall staring us in the face every single week. And as I've talked to people about this series, they've said the same thing. Because Paul starts this entire letter of rebuke with love. I mean, he's going to yell at these people for their jacked up behavior in their personal lives, their jacked up church services, and he starts everything by reminding them that they are secure in their relationship with Jesus. He reminds them that it is Jesus that is going to sustain them, that this is about God's faithfulness and not their faithfulness. And as I've talked to a lot of people, they've said the same thing, that having this verse on their minds throughout the series has helped them really understand this book in a new way. And so as we are getting ready to hit this one more time, this is the last service of this weekend even, let's all read together this verse on the wall behind me. It says, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of that scripture. We thank you for how you authored your word so that in this personal letter that Paul wrote to a city 2,000 years ago can apply directly to us here today in the Lansing, Michigan area. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that this truth that Jesus will sustain us to the end, that he will present us guiltless in the day of the Lord, that is a truth for us, that we know that it's not about our faithfulness, but by God's faithfulness that we are called into the fellowship of his Son. And so we thank you for that truth. And today, as we one more time look at this passage of Scripture, help us to see something fresh and new for us today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And so Paul, in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, he goes through and he mentions a whole bunch of people, and he has a bunch of personal comments to people in the church, and he has a bunch of little sayings that he wants to give them and little teachings. And it's kind of a weird passage to preach through because you can't come up with like a big theme and you can't come up with a good 3-point sermon because it's about 15 different mini sermons. And so that's what we're going to do. And I'm going to walk my way just straight through this passage. And we're going to see how Paul closed this letter out to the Corinthians, starting in verse 5, which is where we left off last week. Paul says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And so when Paul wrote this letter, he was in the city of Ephesus. And if you know your geography of the area, you'll know that Ephesus was a city that sat over here, and Corinth was a city that sat here. And in between the two cities was the Aegean Sea. And so Paul is telling them that what he's planning on doing next year is passing through Macedonia, which is north of Corinth. So he's going to do what a lot of people would do. Instead of taking the dangerous ship journey along the sea here, he is going to take the journey across land over through here, through Macedonia, into the city of Corinth. Now, it's easy to look at that and say, well, there's not much for us in this, but I love how Paul's heart and his tenderness comes out in this passage. He says, listen, I don't want to just see you guys in passing. I would like to spend some time with you. In fact, I'd like to come stay with you guys, perhaps even for the entire winter. Why is this so significant? Well, when Paul yelled at the church for their jacked up lives and jacked up church services, when he told them, listen, you guys have got to stop elevating one leader over another. When he said, your sex lives are no different than the rest of the culture that you're in. You're sleeping with people you're not married to. You're getting divorced from the people you are. And marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman for life. When he says, stop being so arrogant and stop being so greedy and stop suing one another and use your gifts instead of for yourself, for Jesus and for other people, he knew that he's going to be hammering them in his letter. And at the end, they were probably going to go, and he's like, listen, I love you guys. I just want to come spend the winter with you. Let's process this together. Paul was a great pastor. He loves Jesus. He loves the Word of God. He loves the church, and he loves the people in that church. And he knew that part of loving people is saying some things that sometimes they're not going to like. But we've had to wrestle with that here sometimes. There are times where we'll preach something because the Word is pretty clear on it, and then people get angry, and they'll write nasty letters, and they'll leave, and they'll badmouth the church. And these things can be heartbreaking, and yet it's part of having a love for people is sharing what the Word says, even if it's tough stuff. And Paul has done this with them. And he says, listen, I want to come spend some serious time with you guys so we can work this all the way through to the end. He continues and says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And so a wise man makes his plans, and a wiser man knows that they're going to change. In fact, we go to 2 Corinthians, we see that Paul had to change his travel plans, and the Corinthians actually got mad at him for it, and so that's another whole issue. But Paul has this plan to just hang out in Ephesus for a while. That's his current plan. Well, why? He tells us exactly why in this passage. Because a wide door for effective work has opened up, and there are many adversaries. Those are two things that, by the way, often come together. Christians love to talk about open doors. We're like, God opened the door for me in this area. Have you ever heard that? Or God closed this door. Or how about this one? Whenever God closes the door, he opens a window. Have you heard that? Yeah, you guys have heard that. You just said it. So, I mean, we like to talk about this, but how Paul talks about an open door and how we talk about an open door is very different. Paul says a wide door for effective work has opened itself with me, and it comes with many adversaries. See, when we talk about open doors, often the idea of a door for us is an opportunity. Any opportunity that arrives. And an open door, one that seems like a wide door, it seems like a good door, is the one that has the path of least resistance. It's the easier one. It's the one that seems to have opened itself up to me, and that one's an easy one to walk through, so God must be opening that door. Well, Paul says, I got this open door, and there's a whole bunch of people in the way. That's the one I got to go through. A wide door for effective work with many adversaries. So what is he talking about? Well, you look at this phrase, effective work, and you'll see it. This is a phrase that when you study it in the Greek, it's fascinating. And Greek is the original language that Paul wrote it in. This is primarily used in medical terminology. So often when someone says an effective work, what they're talking about is people who need a medicine, and you have a medicine. And so Paul is describing a situation where he's looking at Ephesus, and he sees a whole bunch of people who need something that he has. They have a sin problem. They're separated from God, and he knows that he has the gospel. They have no relationship with Jesus. They have no forgiveness of sin. They have no security in their eternity, and he has those things. So he's like, there's an opportunity here. And so even if there's adversaries, I'm going in. It reminds me of the first responders in 9/11. You know, we've got these images of that day of some people rushing in while other people were rushing out. It's this image of the Skilled Veterans Corps. Have you heard of these guys? The Skilled Veterans Corps in Japan? This is one of my favorite stories of last year, and almost no one has ever heard it. When the whole nuclear crisis thing happened at the power plant in Japan last year, they were trying to figure out how are they going to clean it up? How are they going to shut some stuff down when if people go in there, they're going to get hit with all this wall of radiation? So they're trying to figure out how to handle this situation. And this group of old dudes, 60 years and older, created this thing called the Skilled Veterans Corps. They were all skilled engineers, guys who had been trained in this stuff, and they basically said, listen, we would like to go in because you shouldn't send young people in here, send us in, because here's quite frankly what's happened. If we go in and we die, we were old anyway, we were already going to die. That's pretty much what their viewpoint was. If we get radiation poisoning and we end up with cancer, we were probably going to get cancer anyway. And so this is their argument that they've made, and yet in the last year, Japan still won't let them in. And these guys still keep fighting, saying, stop sending the young men in there. Send us in. Oh, I love that. That's an open door. When you see a need, and you are willing to pay the price of adversity to meet that need because you know you can do it. Well, Paul had all kinds of adversaries. He had those that would oppose the gospel. I mean, in his day, when they opposed the gospel, they tried to kill you. I mean, the Romans understood that if you whipped a guy 40 times, he would pretty much die. So they would whip him for 39 times just to keep him alive. He was stoned and beaten to death at one point, dragged out of the city, thrown into the ditch. Everybody thought he was dead, but then he wasn't. So he got back up and went back and preached again. I mean, this is the kind of opposition he faced, but it wasn't just opposition outside the church. He had opposition in the church. There were the legalistic Christians who were saying, hey, listen, Paul, I know this grace thing is great, and I know Jesus will present us guiltless in the end, or will sustain us, and will present us guiltless in the day of the Lord. But we should add some rules to Christianity, because that's going to work out better. And he's like, no, that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. And then there were loose Christians who thought, hey, does that mean I can do whatever I want? And so Paul had all of these adversaries, and he had to deal with all of this. And so a lot of times, these adversities that block a wide door, they're people. But sometimes they're spiritual. You know, I've got a good friend who's a church planter in a really difficult area. And they've got massive fruit. God is doing an amazing thing in their church. And on one weekend, his teenage son tried to commit suicide. And two people reported that their little kids had been sexually assaulted in their church. You cannot tell me that there's not a spiritual component to that. That Satan is ticked off that this church is reaching so many people. There are earthly adversaries. There are spiritual adversaries. But often the one that we miss is us. A lot of times we're the ones standing in the way. Because we look at a wide door and our definition is the door is the one that we want to go through that has the path of least resistance. Let me tell you how I got in the way of my life. Years ago, my wife and I, we wanted to plant a church in a large urban area. That's just who we are. That's how we're wired. My wife's from Chicago, and so she's used to big cities. I'm from Lansing, so I didn't want to be here. And so we wanted to go to a large urban area and plant a church. And then God started to blow things up here. And there was this wide door for effective work at Riverview. And a friend of mine said, listen, you can go plant one church and probably do okay at it. Or you can stay at Riverview, plant 100 churches before you die, but you don't get to do what you want to do. And that was a struggle for my wife and I to really wrestle through what to do. And we made a deal that day. We're just going to stay around and see what God does. A wise man makes plans, and a wise man knows that God may change the plans. The current plan is just to stick around. We'll just see. And we're trying to plant tons of churches. The last 5 years, or the last 2 years, we've been involved in 5 church plants. And so we're trying to begin to do this as much as we can. But this is a wide door for effective work here at Riverview. And primary adversary was me and what I wanted. Let's keep going. Verse 10. Otherwise, we'll never get through this. By the way, last service, last chapter, I might go all day. So just settle into your seats. I got all the time in the world. I have nowhere to be. Okay, let's see. What verse are we in? Verse 10. He says this, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am, so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now Paul knows that ministry is difficult, and so it helps to have a team. And one of the guys on his team was this guy named Tim. And Tim is a guy he had raised up, and he had trained him, and he had mentored him. And often, Timothy ended up as the pastor of a church that Paul would plant. So Paul would plant it, Paul would leave, Paul would drop Timothy back in to clean up whatever mess he made. And so they were a pretty good team. Now, if you were with us 2 years ago, we went through the book of 1 Timothy. And if you'll remember, in there, Paul said to Timothy, don't let anyone despise you. Now, it's interesting that he's writing a letter to the Corinthians. He's like, do not despise Timothy. Now, I don't know if this was a Timothy problem, that he had this predisposition toward being despised, or if it's just a ministry thing. But one way or another, it's really cool that Timothy had Paul in his life. A guy that would go to his face and say, listen, don't let anyone despise you. And then behind his back, when Tim wasn't looking, he'd go to other people and say, listen, don't despise Tim. It's just a cool guy to have in your life. I look back 20 years. 20 years ago is when I started coming around to Riverview. And I was about 20 years old. And so half my life I've been here at this church. And I met a couple guys back then who were my age, or about 40. Their names are Paul Denherter and Steve Summerlot, who are two of our pastors here even today. And they poured their lives into me. and mentored me and loved me. And I think sometimes it's so easy for us to want to do ministry with our peers, to want to hang out with those in our current circle of influence that we already have. And we forget that there's others that need to be raised up. And those guys poured into my life and raised me up and trained me. And they would say things to my face that I needed to work on. And then they would defend me. In fact, I found out there were so many times where every time I preached, people would write in the comment card how much I sucked. And he's a terrible communicator and bad theology and he can't apply anything. And they'd send these in. And those guys never let me see those. I never even knew those cards existed. Because they were working with me and they were defending me. If you're old like me, hey. Trust me, median age at Riverview, 29. You're older than that, you're old. Suck it up. Let's pour our lives into younger people. Instead of just hanging out with the people we always hang out with, always ministering to the same peers, let's find some younger people and drag them along with us because they're the ones that are going to continue it when we're gone. So that's what Paul had, or Timothy had with Paul, and I think it's just absolutely awesome. Let's keep going. In verse 12, he says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with your brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunities." Again, easy verse to skip over. Great stuff in this verse. First of all, we already know who Apollos is. In chapter 1, chapter 3, he's already talked about this guy. This is a guy who's a brilliant communicator, eloquent speaker. Everybody loved him. In their church, they were fighting over who was best. Some people say, "I like Paul." Some say, "I like Apollos." Some say, "I like Peter." Some say, "I like Jesus." Because, you know, they're the hyper-religious. You know those guys. And so, basically, it seems like you can read between the lines that everybody loved Apollos. He was like the favorite. And so, they had written Paul some sort of letter and said, "Paul, you can come visit us if you want. Or you could send Apollos." Because they really like Apollos. They wanted to have him communicate because he was like the great communicator. And so Paul, it appears in this passage, wanted him to do it. Thought it was a good idea. He strongly urged him. He's like, "Apollos, I think it's a good idea. You should go. You should go preach there." And look what it says about Apollos. It says, "And I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come." In other words, Apollos says, "Over my dead body am I going to go to those people." So what you have is you have Paul with a strong opinion, strongly urging. Apollos with a strong opinion, "No way, I'm not going." And what does Paul as a leader do? He submits. He's like, "Okay, whatever, whatever you want." Now, why is that key? Because there are going to be times where we're not going to see eye to eye. Pastors are not going to see eye to eye with one another. People in life groups are not going to see eye to eye with one another. Husbands and wives are not going to see eye to eye. Parents and kids are not going to see eye to eye. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not going to see eye to eye. And one of the most mature things we can do is say, whatever. And if it's not a big deal, why make it a big deal? In fact, probably one of the best things you can do to parent your children is to train them in this idea. If it's not a big idea and you have a disagreement, just let it go. Paul says, "I strongly urge him. He didn't want to go. We're going to suck it up and move on." All right, so we're there. All right, so here we go. Verse 13. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love." And so that one, each one of those would preach itself. But let's work our way through this passage because it's so great. He starts out by saying, "Be watchful." Now, when he says that, it's a term he's used 22 times in the New Testament, and it always has the same meaning. It's contrasting two things. Living a spiritually alert life versus living a spiritually asleep life. And a spiritually asleep life is somebody who kind of separates out their spirituality from everything else in their life. So they kind of set it over here and say, well, I go to church. Maybe I read the Bible in the mornings for like 10 minutes. I'll pray before meals. I kind of have this category. And then I've got my life over here with my career and my family and school and recreation. And these things don't kind of interconnect. They just float out there. But someone who's spiritually alert gathers all these together and realizes they're one thing. And our lives become like a solar system with Jesus at the center. Like the sun, and we realize that there's no day without him, there's no life, there's no warmth. And so everything we do circles around him, and it can circle around him because he's in his proper place, and he affects everything in our lives. So a spiritually asleep person, when they're parenting, they may have parenting goals like, "I'm going to get this kid to college. I'm going to get him out of my house. I'm going to have him be a nice moral kid." These are the goals, and those are not necessarily bad goals, but being spiritually alert says, "I want my children to have Jesus at the center of their life. That's the goal. We're going to try to figure that out." Marriage. spiritually asleep. It's all about happiness or just getting along or a good sex life or any of those things, but which are all good things. But instead, a spiritually alert life realizes that our marriage is about Jesus and the church. It's a picture of Jesus and the church for the world. And so our marriage becomes about Him. It's in the center. And so our work is the same way. In our work world, we could either make it about money and climbing the corporate ladder, or it could be all about working as if we were working for the Lord. That's what Paul says. He says, your boss is there because God put your boss there. So therefore, when you work for your boss, you're working for God. So it centers your entire world around Him, and it's all together. Being watchful is just being aware. Now, someone who's asleep, I love that term because it's not like they're being belligerent. It's not like they're trying to go against God or knock Jesus off the throne. They're just not paying attention. And so they're asleep. And so Paul says, wake up. Be watchful. He says, stand firm in the faith. The Corinthian church was a church had the city had a myriad of religious beliefs and all kinds of people trying to figure stuff out. And one of the hallmarks of Greek culture is they loved to debate about what was true so that they could figure out what the truth was. Now, the difference between the Greek culture and our culture is we love to debate what's true so that we can see what's true for you and what's true for me. Do you see the difference? Because the Greeks understood that it's possible that something out there is more true, that it's actually the truth. And for us, we're more about my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth. And so we try not to step on our toes. And that can make it difficult in our culture when we stand for something like Jesus and say he is the truth. But Paul says, stand firm in your faith. There's a fantastic book, if you're a reader, I highly recommend it, by D.A. Carson called The Intolerance of Tolerance. I just read it this summer. I want to read one section from his book. He says, from the perspective of the Bible, relativism is treason against God and His Word. That the God of the Bible exists establishes the possibility of truth. That He is a revealing God establishes the possibility of knowing that truth. In other words, there is a truth out there and we can know it. There are certain things that we as Christ followers can stand on and say, we are going to stand firm in this. During this series, we've talked about having close-handed issues, things that we'll fight over, and open-handed issues, things that are not as big of a deal. We've tried to make the distinction, and a lot of people have asked me, well, what are those things in the closed hand? If you go to our website and click on what we believe, we have a section called Core Doctrines. We have a lot of other stuff on there. That's all great stuff, things that we believe, philosophy, ministry. We're not going to fight about that. The core doctrines, this is the stuff we hold. This is what we stand for. And I want to read those core doctrines to you. So we believe the Bible is inspired by God, the only infallible, authoritative Word of God. It is comprised of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament and was written without error in its original manuscripts. It is highest authority over all other forms of revelation. We believe in one God in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom possesses all the attributes of deity and characteristics of personality. We believe in the deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death as a substitute, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, his personal return in power and glory. We believe in the salvation of all who believe by grace alone, through faith alone. God declares righteous all who put their trust in Christ alone. We believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His work to reveal Christ to the world, to convict people of their sins, His indwelling presence in everyone who believes, which enables that believer to grow in godliness in respect to his or her salvation. We believe in the resurrection of both the lost and the saved after physical death. The believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord and waits for his body to be resurrected and to eternal blessings and glory with God. The unbeliever waits for his body to be resurrected to eternal suffering, judgment, and condemnation. We believe in the spiritual unity of believers in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the stuff we stand on. We stand firm in our faith. Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in your faith. And then he says, act like men. Now, he's not just talking to the dudes here. He's saying, be mature, grow up. I mean, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, he said the same thing. He said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There is one thing that he assumes in all of his commands to this church. He's assuming that they'll just grow up. that they'll grow in their faith, that they'll mature in their faith. And I like the fact that he says, act like men, because quite frankly, it's men who need someone to kick them in the butt every once in a while. So I'm going to just talk to the dudes for a second. There's a guy named Erik Erikson who 70 years or so ago, he came up with the phrase identity crisis. And if you studied psychology or sociology, a lot of times you'll study this guy. He talks about the 8 stages that a human goes through in their life. And he starts with the infant stage. And he said infancy is between birth and 18 months. And then there's early childhood, which is 18 months to 3 years. And then there's the play age, which is years 4 pages 3 to 5. School age is 6 to 12 years. Then there's adolescence, which is 12 to 18 years. And young adulthood, which is 18 to 35 years. And then middle adulthood, which is 35 to 55 year old. And a lot of you are freaking out because you realize you're in the last category. Suck it up, you're old. Late adulthood, 55 plus. Now, people have lobbied, well, we're living longer. Shouldn't we make that 65? No, get over it. You're late adulthood. I'm middle-aged. Live with it. Okay, so basically, these are the 8 stages that we tend to go to. Now, there are 5, according to this woman in the 70s who studied this thing, 5 common transitions from being an adolescent to being a young adult, and these are the 5 transitions. She says, leaving home, becoming financially independent, completing school, marrying, and starting a family. These are the 5 transitions. Now, there's a very recent phenomenon in our culture, and that is to take that adolescent period and to stretch it out. Now, if you think about it, adolescence, you should go from 12 to 18, but then it kind of got squished a little bit out to about 22. This happened a couple decades ago when parents, instead of just booting their kids out the door when they turned 18, they started paying for their college. And, well, you're going to stay on my insurance plan, and I'm going to coddle you. I'm going to call you every day, make sure you get your work done. And so it was still treating the adolescent or the adult as if they're an adolescent. So it kind of began to stretch that. And then what happened is it stretched even further. And then people in their 20s, they wanted to find themselves. And you can't find yourself when you have a job. So you got to live in mom's basement, so you can't become financially independent. And then, mom's basement is a great place to play video games. So while you're doing that, you can't meet a woman, and so you can't get married. So this stretches, and then sometimes it stretches from the 20s into the 30s. And so what happens is, at the time you should be moving from young adulthood to middle adulthood, you haven't even gotten out of adolescence. This is a problem. Sociologists have identified this problem as extended adolescence. There's a woman who last year wrote a book called Manning Up. I have not read the book yet, but I read her New York Times editorial on it, and everybody got mad at her. I like her for that. I'm going to read the book soon. But here's what she says. Not so long ago, the average American man in his 20s had achieved most of the milestones of adulthood. A high school diploma, financial independence, marriage and children. Those sound familiar? Today, most men in their 20s hang out in a novel sort of limbo, a hybrid state of semi-hormonal adolescence and responsible self-reliance. I love that sentence. This pre-adulthood is much to recommend, especially for the college-educated, but it's time to state what has become obvious to legions of frustrated young women. It doesn't bring out the best in men. I heard girls say amen. You can clap too, women. All right, so here's the deal. I've had young women ask me this question more times than I can count. Where are the godly men? Young men, talking to you. The young women need godly young men. They don't need young men sitting in mom's basement playing video games, refusing to grow up. They don't need young men who are absolutely refusing to take God seriously. They want a spiritual leader in their home. And you cannot be a spiritual leader in your home if you are not growing in your walk with Christ. Young women need young men who are godly, and the church needs men who are godly. We want to plant hundreds of churches. We cannot do this without hundreds of pastors. At Riverview, we have a dream of having one pastor for every 100 people in our church. Right now, the ratio is 1 to 450. And we're not going to pay most of the pastors. We want them to be men who are going to work hard in their home, work hard with their family, work hard at work, and then volunteer their time on top of that to take care and shepherd people in the church. That's what we need. The church was not built on the backs of weak men, so let's not fill the seats with them. It's time to grow up and be a man. Act like men. He says, be watchful. stand firm in your faith. And he says, be strong. My sons play baseball, as you obviously know if you've been here more than once. And my son's pitching coach this last week was talking to him about his stride. And he has to stride further off the pitching rubber. And so he put a line in the sand for him. And he said, I need you to put your foot on that line when you step off the rubber. And my son said, there's no way. I can't do that. And his coach said, not yet. Part of being strong is realizing you're not there, but you can do something. In fact, one of the things I love about my son's baseball coach is he believes that the strongest and fastest team always has an edge. So he doesn't just teach them baseball. He teaches them to be stronger and faster because it always gives you an edge. And so what is growing in that? Well, it's exercising the muscles that you have now. What I think is really interesting about this phrase, be strong, is it's not in the active voice. It's not something you do. For those of you who are English grammar nerds, you know something in the passive voice means that it's not something done by you, it's something done to you. So when Paul says, be strong, he's actually saying, let God make you strong. Because it's Jesus who will sustain you. It's Jesus who will present you as guiltless in the day of our Lord. It's God's faithfulness, not yours. So what do? Well, you've been given something, exercise it. And let him do the work. Do you have a little bit of faith? Do you say to God, I wish I had more faith. I just have a little. Exercise it. You got a little. So use that little bit of faith. Can you pray for 10 seconds a day? If you can, you pray more than the average American Christian. Exercise it. Just pray for 10 seconds. Exercise that muscle and let God show you what happens when you pray. One of the things for years at Riverview is we'd do these annual surveys and we'd find out that at Riverview, we had people who loved Jesus, they loved serving, they loved reaching people in their community, but they didn't spend very much time in the Word. And this is something we've wrestled with. How do we help people? And we've done the text project where we're reading through a chapter a day together. I tweak Bible verses thinking if you'll read one Bible verse a day, maybe it'll grow. And we've been trying to figure out how do we do this. But one of the coolest things happened in the last year. We did our survey of the church, and the guy, the demographer who studied it, came back and said, you know what's happening at Riverview Knoll? He said, you guys are reading the Bible more than the average large church. That doesn't happen overnight. It happens because people exercise that muscle. And it grows, and then they grow in maturity. God does the work of making you strong. You don't have to worry about it. Just exercise the little bit you've got. And Paul says, let all you do be done in love. I love this. It implies you're doing something, by the way. It implies you're not just in mom's basement, but you're doing something. Paul's been hammering this love idea for 4 chapters. He says, whatever you do, do it loving. I have this dream. Wouldn't it be awesome if every single person in the Tri-County area here, which is 425,000 people, hears the gospel and has an opportunity to respond to it? Now, that may seem like an impossible goal, but it's been achieved a couple times in the Bible. There are times in the New Testament where it says, and everybody in all of Asia heard the gospel. Well, if that can happen, we can do the 425,000 people in this area. So what if we went out and we just said, we're just going to tell everybody about Jesus. We're going to tell everybody about Jesus. For to do it in such a way that they know we're loving. So they know what we stand for. They know what we're standing firm in. And they may not even agree with us. But they say, man, those are loving people. They love me. John MacArthur, I love what he has to say about love. He said, love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. It keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. Love is what the Corinthians needed the most, and it is what believers of all ages have needed the most. Let's be loving. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, which is the region that Corinth was in, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now, what I love about this is a group that he mentioned already. He mentioned in the very first chapters, I don't remember who I baptized in Corinth, but I do remember I baptized the family of Stephanas. So he remembers this family, and this family is devoted. The whole family has devoted themselves to the church, to serving. And so he calls them out by name. And in every church, there are people who tirelessly work behind the scenes. No one ever sees them. This is this family. And Paul calls them out by name. I love that. But I love if you tie it into the next part. He says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker in labor. Every fellow worker in labor, when Paul uses terminology like that, it's usually someone proclaiming the gospel or doing evangelism, doing something more public. And so I love the fact that the public people, he doesn't mention them by name. The people who work behind the scenes, he calls them out by name. In fact, I even love the fact that in our Stephen ministry thing, they brought Judy Flowers. They obeyed this passage. Where it says, give recognition to such men. It says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they've made up for your absence. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. I wish I could stand up here and thank every single volunteer we have at Riverview who works behind the scenes. I can't, because there's hundreds of you serving in Riv Kids, making coffee, holding doors, cleaning cigarette butts up in the parking lot, working in a band, doing all kinds of stuff. Stephen ministry. I can't even begin to thank everyone. I wish I could give all your names, but here's the deal. You refresh our spirits when you do that. Not just me, not just the other pastors, but everybody here at Riverview. When they get a hot cup of coffee, it's because you decided to come in early and brew coffee. Thanks for doing that. You're working tirelessly behind the scenes. Paul continues. And he says this. He says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. I love this reminder that it's not just us. We're part of something bigger. And so all these churches are interconnected. And one thing you may not even know is Riverview doesn't just give 10% of our finances out to church planting. They give away a bunch of our people, too. I spend 10% of my time outside of Riverview working with other churches and church plants, helping their churches to continue to do what they're trying to do and reach their communities. Other leaders at Riverview, we send them as resources. We've had people come in here and be trained by our staff in different things because we know it's not just us. We're in this with a whole bunch of other churches. We're part of this whole thing. And now, the verse I've been looking forward to teaching for an entire year. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right. What do we do with that one? In fact, if you go through the Bible, you'll find that there are only two times, at least that I could find, where a kiss was romantic. But there are a lot of times where a kiss is brotherly or sisterly. In fact, if you look for the one another's in Scripture, love one another is by far the number one. And then I think serve is number two. You know what's number three? Kiss. What this implies is an affection between brothers and sisters. And what's sad to me is that we have had to become unaffectionate because there are people who have been inappropriately affectionate. In fact, early in the church, one of the early things that happened in the Roman and Greek cultures, they took these verses very seriously, and in their services, they would kiss one another, and they would call one another brother and sister, and everyone in their culture would say, what is going on? They accused them of having orgies, because they heard about these things. In the second and third century, they actually separated the men and women in church because some of the pervy men were using this as an inappropriate thing. It's sad that sin destroys affection in this way. Let's have appropriate affection, non-sexual affection, not weird affection. This doesn't mean I want a kiss. You would not believe how off limits I've had to make people this weekend. But brotherly affection. Let's remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul closes this passage by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. There's many who believe, I am with them, that Paul had a really bad eye condition. He couldn't see very well, and so he always had somebody else write for him. And so now he's decided to write by himself. And you get this image that he's writing all over the page and ruining what the scribe has been working on. But he's like, ooh, look at my handwriting. I can do it. I write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, that's a loving way of ending your book, Paul. But it is. What he's essentially saying is if someone does not have a relationship with Jesus, they're accursed. Let's remember that our family and friends and neighbors and coworkers that don't know Jesus, that they need him. They need salvation. They need the free gift that Jesus offers. The fact that Jesus lived a sinless life. He went to the cross as our substitute, taking the penalty we deserve and offering us his righteousness. And then he died and he was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven where he sits at the Father's right hand pleading our case. And that's what we need. We need that salvation. And if someone does not have that, they are cursed. And the most loving thing we can do is to tell them about Jesus. Because the next thing Paul says is true. He says, our Lord come. Jesus is coming back. And until that day, we have an opportunity to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. But on that day, it'll be too late. And he's coming back. Paul closes the whole thing by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for Paul's love for this church. He begins the entire letter with love. He ends the entire letter by reminding them that he loves them. And in between, as a good pastor, he yells at his people and tells them that although they are saved and nothing can change that, he wants them to begin living like Christians. So help us to be watchful. Help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to act like men. Be strong, and that everything we do, let us do it in love. Our Lord Jesus, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.